The text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 and 34. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, four Gospels tell the very interesting story of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The four Gospels mention many specific things. Some of them are well known, such as Jesus' seven sayings from the cross and the thief on the cross who said to Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus' answer to him is one of the seven words he spoke from the cross. "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are also minor details which do not always receive the attention that they deserve. One of them is in our text in verses 33 and 34. "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." This may not seem all that important or significant, but it is very important. There is much for us to learn from this statement in Holy Scripture. The Scripture tells us that Jesus was offered a drink three times during the process of his crucifixion. Once before he was crucified, and twice while he was hanging on the cross. The first time it was offered to him in earnest, sincerely. The second time it was offered to him in jest as part of mocking him. And the third time by his own request. Each time there is a special significance attached to the report of what happened to him. This morning we look at the first time when he was offered a drink and he did not want it. He refused it. Jesus is offered a sedative before his crucifixion. First, the cup that was put to Jesus' lips moment before his execution was intended as an act of kindness, an act of mercy. Who are the they in our text? "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," that is to say, place of a skull, "they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink." It seems that it is the Roman soldiers who offered him this drink. We read in verse 27 that the Roman soldiers of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate took Jesus. Pronoun they refers to these Roman soldiers of Pontius Pilate from verse 27 to verse 37. They stripped Jesus and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him. They spat on him and struck him on the head. They mocked him and changed his clothes and led him away to be crucified. They found Simon of Cyrene and compelled him to bear Jesus' cross. They gave Jesus this drink. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over Jesus. They put up over his head the accusation written against him. It was a custom in the Roman army to offer condemned criminals a final drink to help them to face the horrible ordeal which they had been sentenced to endure. It was intended as an act of human kindness. It was a drug or a sedative. Matthew calls it vinegar or sour wine mingled with gall. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, it is called wine mingled with myrrh. Myrrh was a bitter substance often used in those days as a sedative to numb the senses and deaden the pain. It is interesting that we read about this custom among the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Lord says in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." This seems to refer to a person who is dying and suffers horrific pain in his last moments. Then you would give that person strong drink to control the pain and deaden it. The other drink that was given to Jesus just before he died was not a sedative. Rather, it was a sponge dipped in vinegar or sour wine. Its purpose was to cool the burning fever of his tongue so that he might be able to cry out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Jesus refused the first cup containing the narcotic, not rudely or proudly, but firmly. It is clear from the text that Jesus did not turn it down discourteously. Matthew says that he first tasted the sour wine. Jesus received this cup containing this sedative with a heart of appreciation. He did not know until he actually tasted the drink that it was a sedative. When Jesus was first handed the cup, he received it graciously. He had demonstrated throughout his life that he always acknowledged those who treated him with courtesy and with kindness. Here in this instance, he takes the cup and puts it to his lips, but when it became clear to him what was in it, then he declined its contents. He tasted it, but he would not drink it. Why not? Would he not also appreciate receiving something that would help him in the ordeal that he was about to endure? Why not? It was certainly not because he disdained this gesture. It was not that he did not appreciate this act of kindness. He had never turned down similar offers before. When Jesus sat by the well in Samaria where he met the Samaritan woman, he eagerly sought and also gratefully accepted the water that this woman drew from Jacob's well. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus also desired the companionship of his disciples. He looked for sympathy and comfort from them. When he stumbled under the weight of his cross moments before this, he willingly allowed his cross to be placed on the shoulders of Simon of Cyrene. However, now that Jesus is exhausted after the events of the last 24 hours, namely the arrest and the trial and the scourging without any food or drink or rest, now when he is facing the worst ordeal yet, he refuses the cup offered to him by somewhat sympathetic hands. Why? The answer is because Jesus will not have his senses dulled. Christ will not enter the hell of his suffering completely or even partially unconscious. Our Savior is determined to go through the valley of the shadow of death with every faculty intact, with sensibility alert and functioning, with soul and spirit unimpaired. The reason for this is that he wants to present himself to God a living sacrifice. And this he could not do while in an unconscious state. What was the sacrifice of Christ? He was not only the sacrifice, but he was also the high priest. He served a twofold function here. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. As priest, he had to know what he was doing while performing this awesome task. It is interesting that under the Mosaic law, priests were not allowed to appear in God's house while under the influence of alcohol. If they did, they were immediately dismissed. How could a priest appointed by God and anointed by his Holy Spirit do this most sacred work while his mind was not clear? How could he offer prayer before the sacrifice was performed and the incense that would be sprinkled upon the altar if he did not realize what he was doing? Therefore, if Christ, who is our great high priest, would have allowed himself to be sedated, then he also would have been dismissed. His Father would not have accepted his sacrifice. Also, and this is just as important, Christ goes to the cross as the sin bearer of his people. He is our substitute. He is our surety, the one who has taken upon himself our sin and our guilt, fully resolved to pay for those sins. And while doing so, he had to know what was going on. How was that original sin committed? Adam and Eve in paradise sinned against God not unconsciously, but consciously. Adam knew what he was doing when he ate of the forbidden fruit which Eve gave him. His disobedience was a willful disobedience. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes the teaching of Scripture well in the answer to question 9 when it says, "But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of those divine gifts." Yes, it was instigated by the devil. Yes, Adam was tempted by Satan, but Adam cooperated with Satan. He sinned with willful disobedience. That implies that Adam was in full possession of all his faculties when he sinned. He sinned against better knowledge. The Lord had told him that would happen if he disobeyed. The Lord had told him what would happen if he disobeyed and if he ate of the forbidden tree. And therefore, Adam had to suppress the voice of his conscience, that divine monitor within, when that fruit was handed to him and offered to him, and he took it and ate. And that is why now the second Adam must suffer and die fully conscious of what he is about to do. Payment for sin has to be made by one who knows what sin is and what sin deserves. Sin's punishment has to be endured experientially in full awareness of God's wrath against and upon sin. do you see now why the Lord Jesus had to turn down that somewhat kind gesture? Do you see how crucial Christ's decision was regarding this drink that was intended to make him more or less unconscious? The salvation of the church was suspended between Christ's burning tongue and the cup of sedation. Second, in that kind gesture of those soldiers, we should really see the hand of Satan. He was behind it all. He had not been able to stop Christ from going to the cross. He had started already with those three temptations in the wilderness, trying to have Jesus take a shortcut so that he would eat bread which was forbidden by his Father. And he would jump from the pinnacle of the temple so that he would be respected right away by the crowd of people. And he would receive all the kingdoms of this world in a way without going to the cross. But he had firmly said, "No, Satan, get behind me." And now Jesus is about to go to the cross. And it looks as if Satan is losing the battle. And he tries one final attempt to make him suffer without knowing what is happening to him. The devil makes one final attempt to make ineffective the sacrifice that had to be made for sin. An unconscious Savior nailed to the cross would be a sacrifice unacceptable to God. Jesus saw right through this satanic ploy. He tasted, but did not drink this narcotic drink. Brothers and sisters, that is why sinners like you and me can be saved by his death on the cross. And not only by his death, but also by his dying. We often think about the death of our Savior, and rightly so, but let us not overlook the merit and the value of the dying process, because that is also very important. Let us suppose for a moment that Jesus had yielded to the temptation and that he had emptied the cup of sedation. Then those standing by the cross would have looked upon a figure with bent head, a shrunken face, and glazed eyes, trying to speak words as a delirious man, not really knowing anymore what he was saying. They would have heard him utter half-conscious moans and incoherent fragments of sentences. I do not know if you have ever heard a person in a delirious state. He says things from his memory, but it is all garbled. It does not make sense. That would have been the Savior that they would have witnessed in his dying on the cross. They would not have heard that most beautiful and touching prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus' mother would not have seen his loving eyes resting upon her, nor would she have heard the words of comfort spoken to her from the cross. The penitent thief beside him would not have been able to reach Jesus' ears with his prayer, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," nor would he have rejoiced at hearing Jesus' reply, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." None of those seven sayings from the cross, which are so dear to every child of God, would have been spoken. There are Bible critics who minimize the importance of those last sayings of Jesus and dismiss them as incoherent utterances of a man about to expire. Words spoken under great stress while mental perplexity and physical pain and spiritual agony confused his senses and almost unhinged his mind. Such so-called scholars have never read our text, apparently. Or they have lost the key to interpret it. They have not understood the meaning of sour wine mingled with myrrh. They have completely missed the point of the statement, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. The fact is that no criminal who was being executed would refuse such a thing. That was the only thing that they could still use that would mitigate the pain somewhat. Who in his right mind would say no to that? Jesus, because he was in his right mind and he wanted to stay that way. So Jesus was not, as some say, a victim of circumstances who had to be dragged to the place of execution and then drugged to calm his nerves. The glory of the gospel is that our Savior went to the cross voluntarily and knowingly, self-consciously. Jesus hung on that cross a king. The thief recognized that when he said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That was a miracle that he saw that. It was the work of the Holy Spirit opening his eyes to see who the one hanging on the cross really was, that he was a king. He certainly was a king sitting on his throne in a majestic manner, in full control of all that was happening. Remember what Jesus had said to his disciples earlier, recorded for us in John chapter 10, verse 18. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." His ordeal on the cross at Calvary, therefore, was something that was under his own direction. It was not just something done to him, but he had orchestrated from eternity every detail of it. Even when his sufferings reached their fearful climax, during those 3 hours of darkness when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even then, our Lord Jesus Christ was wide awake. Yes, especially then. He consciously endured the pains and the horrors of hell. No, he was not thrust into hell without his consent, but as our confession of faith says, he descended into hell by choice, voluntarily, out of love for his people, who otherwise would have to go to that awful place. He was forsaken by God in order that we might never be forsaken by him. It is terrible to say, but in hell there are no narcotics, no sedatives. Here on earth, people often find temporary relief from their suffering through painkillers and from mental distress through drugs, but not in the place of outer darkness. There, it will not be possible to escape from reality. But there, reality must be faced and faced forever. the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus opened his eyes in hell, and then he asked Abraham for just a little bit of water so that he might cool his tongue for a moment, but even that was denied him. Let alone that he would be given sour wine mingled with gall. The rich man had to suffer consciously. That is what all of us deserve. This is what we have brought upon ourselves. We have committed sin knowingly and willingly, yes, even deliberately. Have you never sinned in such a way that you knew very well what you were doing, that you were sinning? You knew the law. You shall not do this or that or the other, and you did it anyway. Not as a pagan who had never heard the gospel and never heard the law. No, as one even brought up in the church knowing the gospel. Knowing God's will, but your desire for sin was so strong that you were able to lay it all aside and to do it. While the voice in your conscience said, do not do it. You did it consciously. You say, Pastor, what you are saying is awful. It is, I know. I would rather not say it either or think about it. Many people therefore prefer not to think about hell and eternal punishment. So they read only those books and they hear only those preachers who deal only with what they call a positive message. An uplifting message. There are plenty of such preachers around us. Just go to many churches around us or turn on the television or the radio or the internet and you will find preachers of all stripes. Many of them are just soothsayers, making people feel good. That is also a form of narcotic. That too is a way of escaping reality. Many religious people, even professing Christians, live in a world that is as unreal as that of the drug addict on the street who is hooked on cocaine or heroin or some other narcotic. They promise themselves a nice, pleasant life now and an even better experience in the life hereafter, if there is a heaven. But their hopes are without any foundation. It's like a house built on sand instead of on the rock. Is there no hope for sinners? Is there no possibility of escaping the wrath of God? I'm happy to tell you that there is such a way. But only those people will escape who first acknowledge before God that they deserve God's wrath. That is what the Bible is all about. We must first be aroused from our sleep and our self-imposed intoxication, and that is what the Holy Spirit does. He awakens sinners. He convicts them of their sin and their guilt, and he reveals to them the awful reality of our natural state and condition. And the result is then that such people begin to pray, Lord, save me! I hope you have experienced that. We start to call on the Lord for mercy. That is not something that we do without knowing anything about what we are doing. We are consciously going through those experiences. Fear, apprehension, reality sinking in all imply an awareness of these things. No one is saved half or completely asleep. The Lord awakens us spiritually. When God begins to deal with sinners in a saving way, he begins by getting our attention. God said to Israel, who had sinned against the Lord, you thought that I was altogether like you are. That means just as sleepy as you are. They thought, sure, we are sinning, but God does not pay attention. He is sleeping. He is drowsy. He's distracted. You thought I was not aware of what you are doing and that I did not care, but I do care and I will do something about it. The Lord says in Psalm 50, verse 21, I will rebuke you and set your sins in order before your eyes. If you have forgotten about what you have done to me, I will remind you. And I will list them one at a time, setting them clearly before your eyes, before your mind. You will know about it. Oh yes. When the Lord deals with us in a saving way, we are made aware of our sins. And He brings us out of a state of slumber and sleep to a state of consciousness so that we will confess our sins and plead for mercy. Have you done that? Has Psalm 51 ever been your experience? Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Or Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up, therefore my heart fails me. These are the kinds of things through which all God's people go when the Lord starts to save them. He brings them all to a conscious awareness of their sin and of their guilt. That is not the only thing that the Lord does by His Holy Spirit. He will also reveal to such confessing sinners, to those who realize what they have done, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. We see that Savior here today going to the cross, refusing to be drugged. See Him go, laden with our sins, weighed down with our guilt. He wants to taste death for you in your place, and He wants to do so fully conscious of what is happening. He refuses the cup of sedation because He wants to drink that other cup of which He had spoken earlier to His disciples, the cup which my Father gives me to drink. Shall I not drink it? In other words, if I do not drink that cup, then you will have to drink that cup. Yes, it is true that a little while before that, He had also said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then He added immediately, not my will, Father, but your will be done. What was that will? That will was that God's own beloved Son should go to the cross to save sinners from hell. And therefore this also was His Son's will. There was no disparity, there was no division between the Father and the Son or the Holy Spirit. When it came to the way of salvation, they all agreed. Here at Calvary, Jesus is fully resolved to go through with whatever is in store for Him. Boldly He sets His face like flint, and He resolves to go through with His awesome task of paying for our sins. What we are supposed to do is believe in this cross. Believe in this fully conscious Christ. We have to do this realizing ourselves how sinful we are, how deserving of death we are, but also laying hold of that wonderful truth that Christ died on the cross in our stead, in our place. That is the gospel. And how precious that Savior becomes when we see him here in our text, so determined to suffer and to die as his Father wants him to do, without comfort, without relief, without any alleviation of any kind. My dearly beloved, that is how our Savior paid for our sins. He paid the price in full. To the last penny, to the last drop, he emptied that cup just as God's justice required. If our Savior had drunk even one swallow of this drugged wine, his atonement would not have been complete. He would not have been able to say from the cross, "It is finished." But now we know that his sacrifice was finished. It was complete. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, God the Father raised his Son from the grave as a sign that he is fully satisfied. And that satisfaction has a lot to do with the fact that Christ here, according to our text, refused the cup that would have dulled his senses. What a Savior we have. His sacrifice was also complete in another respect. Not only in the sense that he fully satisfied God's justice, but also in the sense that he experienced everything that we may be called on to experience in this life. All of us will have to die someday. Also, believers in Christ must meet the King of Terrors, the last enemy, as Paul refers to him, and that can be a very fearful experience. No, not all of God's children die without a struggle, with shouts of joy. Some do, perhaps. Many do. But not all of them die without going through a difficult experience of dying. Many pass through much physical pain and agony, pain of the body, but also agony of the spirit or the soul. Sometimes God's children have experienced on their deathbeds the devil assaulting the believer in the hour of death as he never did before. And also the conscience often comes with its accusations at such times. If our Lord Jesus Christ had passed into death only half aware of what was happening to him, or even worse, completely oblivious to it, due to his sensibilities having been dulled, he would not really be able to sympathize with us, with you and me. And then we might come to an hour when we could say, Jesus did not experience this. You may be called upon to go through a very difficult affliction so that you are tempted to say, perhaps the Lord Jesus does not know about this. He has not experienced this. He is a stranger to what I am going through. But that would be wrong. We may know now for sure that our Savior did experience everything that we experience in this life, and even much more. He experienced the fear of death by anticipation in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he experienced the reality of it at Calvary. And that is why he can help us. And you and I must pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and some of us are closer to it than we may think. Then his rod and his staff will comfort us. The apostle says in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, is not able to sympathize with us, to suffer with us in our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." to make propitiation for the sins of the people. With such a Savior, we can live in comfort and we can die in peace. If we believe in this blessed surety and substitute, we are already safe in that fearful hour which we often dread so much. As we approach the river of death, it will come from the other side of Jordan his wonderful voice saying, "Fear not. Fear not. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have paid the price in full for your sin. All your transgressions, all your iniquities have been blotted out of God's book. They have been washed away with my blood. And I suffered, I endured all those agonies of the cross and of hell consciously in your place. Thinking of you, believer. Thinking of you, sinner, who often fears that there's no hope for you. There is hope for you if you trust me that I have done this for you. Because I live, you shall live also. Amen." Father in heaven, thank you for these words of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus refused to drink the cup that was offered to him because he would consciously, fully aware, with all of his faculties alive, bear and experience all the curse, all the wrath, all the suffering due to us for our sins. As everyone who is not united to Christ by true and living faith will have to experience without any sedation, without any medicine, without any narcotic or painkiller. Father, we see so many who are already asleep, lulled to a state of spiritual drowsiness, unable to see their great peril, the curse, the judgment, the wrath, the condemnation that awaits them, who live not in reality, but in a world that they have imagined that is so contrary to reality, what really is. Father, we pray that by the preaching of the gospel, through the mighty and sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, sinners may be awakened, and they may see the hope set before them, and they may lay hold of the Savior who has died, borne your wrath and curse, and drunk the cup of judgment to its very last drop, so that he could say, "It is finished." The price for sin is paid. And all those for whom he laid down his life are set free. Lord, we pray that we may believe in Jesus Christ, even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, even in death itself, and know that he has paid the price in our place. Father, we pray that those who fear death, that those who have imagined that death shall not come and destroy them forever, may be awakened and driven to trust in the Savior. Lord, glorify yourself in the salvation of the lost and in the comfort and blessing of your people. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.